break bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen.
Awesome. Thank you, Ian, for that and that update as well. We continue to pray for Ian and Deb and Kai in that situation, obviously. We're in a series on the book of Acts titled Acts of God. And today we're looking at the topic, the vibe of the early church. So let me pray for us as we come to this word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do worship you as our Lord and King. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word and the light to our path that it is. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, as we continue to dive into this text, the book of Acts, the life and teachings of the early church, Lord God, we ask, Father, that you would continue to move by your Holy Spirit. And as we looked at the role of you, Holy Spirit, last week, we pray that you would affirm that you'll continue to help us understand and grow in all knowledge and wisdom of your role within our lives. Father God, help us to be open to your Spirit's work this morning. And I pray the same for myself, that as I speak, as I proclaim this message of freedom and salvation, that you would do a work in and through me. For this is ultimately your word, and I pray that you would do a work in and through me now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as Matt said earlier, fortunately, Christmas is just around the corner. It's a scary thought to think about, isn't it? I was just reflecting on this week how quick this year seems to have gone. And they used to say to me that as you get older, the years just fly by. It's true. I'm 30 in 2 weeks' time, and my goodness, it does seem to be getting quicker and quicker. Because like this last year, I was finishing up at uni. And here we are. But as Christmas comes hurtling towards us, this is a little over 8 weeks away, again, which is scary to think about. I do love this time of year. I do love this time of year as the seasons warm up or it becomes summer. In particular, I love Christmas. I'm sure as you've got to know me, you've seen how much I love Christmas and this time of year. One of my favourite pastimes of Christmas Day is when we'd finish up at church and we'd head to my grandparents' house with the wider family. And as we entered into the door, as we opened the door to my grandparents' house, we were welcomed by this amazing aroma. This incredible smell of Christmas lunch cooking on the stove or in the oven. And as you can probably attest and affirm within your own lives, that beautiful aroma draws you in, doesn't it? Amen. Makes you hungry as soon as you smell that tantalizing smell of whatever it is. Exactly. It's good. Hopefully there's a roast lunch for us waiting at the back after this. No? Okay. Next time, Murda. Next time. Eventually. But these distinct smells, they draw us in, don't they? And not just Christmas time, but anywhere we go. If we walk past a restaurant, if we can get a glimpse or smell a taste of the neighbours cooking something beautiful, it always makes us hungry, it always draws us in. We want to enjoy that meal with them, I find that. I don't know about you. There's something about a distinct smell, a distinct aroma that draws you in. Not just cooking, but also certain smells in life. Whether that's the smell of a woman's perfume or whatever it is, it draws you in. As opposed to those foul tastes or foul smells that repel us, like my cooking sometimes, not always great. It may repel you, I don't know. But when I come home from going to the gym or playing basketball and I'm all sweaty and stinky and Kel's like, oh, don't come near me, go have a shower. There's some smells that draw us in, some aromas that draw us in, others push us away. When it comes to our lives, both individually and collectively as a church, I wonder what the aroma that you give off is like. Does it draw people in? Does it draw people into our church? Or does it repel people? Does it push people away? Is it a nice and beautiful fragrance? Or is it disgusting and foul? Ultimately, Christ's desire for us, his church, is that our aroma, again, both individually and collectively, would be one that resonates from our life and one that would be pleasing for smell and the smell would be a pleasing one and a pleasing aroma. A beautiful scent that people cannot help but want a desire for themselves. And when we come to 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul, he outlines for us in about 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 17. That's all because of God's grace, God's mercy and his love for us. That his plan and purpose is for us, his church, to become that beautiful fragrance, to become that beautiful, pleasing aroma. He says in verse 14 to 17, "But thanks be to God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance, rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? You see, we are not like the many huskers who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us." What we see from the early church, in particular in this passage of Acts 2, 42 to 47, is an aroma, a vibe, which is what this topic is on this morning. An aroma and a vibe that is pleasing, that is inviting, that people are drawn to. A vibe that is positive and spirit-filled, and one that we as a church, St. Susie Baptist Church, should be seeking to emulate and replicate in our lives as well. So the question becomes, what does a spirit-filled church look like? What can we learn from the early church that we can incorporate into our life here at St. Susie Baptist Church? Well, first of all, if we look at the very first verse of this passage, we learn that the early church was a learning church and that they valued discipleship. They valued learning. They valued teaching and discipleship. They valued growing in their faith and knowledge and wisdom of who Christ is and what he has done. If you can cast your minds back to week one, we looked at the promise of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at how that promise was fulfilled ultimately in the event of Pentecost. And I encourage you to listen to both those series online or sermons online if you haven't already, just to get your head around where we're at in this series at the moment. But one thing I didn't look at last week is what the event or the word Pentecost actually means. And I find in our faith sometimes that with events, especially those who have grown up in the church, there's events and there's symbolic acts within the Bible that we sort of glaze over and we're just sort of used to them, like Pentecost. That we don't dive deeper and we don't dive into the symbolic and spiritual significance of what is actually happening at Pentecost and what that word actually means. The word Pentecost is actually the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew word Shavuot. And what Shavuot was a Hebrew or a Jewish celebration or ritual when a nation of Israel would come together to celebrate two things in particular. The first of those was the harvest of the wheat. It was the end of their annual harvest. The 49th day was the last day that they harvest their wheat. The 50th day they celebrated that. It was also a celebration of the giving of the Torah, the Old Testament, the law, at Mount Sinai, when Moses led the nation of Israel from Egypt towards the Promised Land. At Mount Sinai, they received the Torah, the Ten Commandments, the law. It was also a celebration and remembrance of that event. Again, which is what is interesting, that event at Mount Sinai was exactly 49 days or 7 weeks after the nation of Israel actually left Egypt. So hence the 50th day, Pentecost, which is Pentagon, 50. The 50th day is a celebration of those two events. So why is this important? So what, we may be asking. But if we look at the events of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, what took place? Last week we looked at how in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied that God would one day write the law, the Torah, the Old Testament on his people's hearts. And that was undertaken by the Holy Spirit. So in some ways, we have a giving of the law in kind, don't we? a receiving of the law from within, written on our hearts. And what happens after the fact, after the event? What comes next? The Apostle Peter stands up, he proclaims Christ to the gathered crowd, and 3,000 people come to Christ. So we have the giving of the law, and we have a spiritual harvest. Coincidental? I don't think so. And one might say that on that day, the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem. The teachers were the apostles, those who walked and talked with Christ. And there were 3,000 eager kindergarten students, willing and eager to learn who Christ was and what he ultimately achieved for them. In verse 42 of the text, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to that passage, Acts 2, 42 to 47, as we work through it. There's some Bibles in front of you there. But in verse 42, it says, as soon as that event took place, 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. The church grew from 120 to 3,120 in one year. And then, what we read next is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The 3,000 people, the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So what that's saying is that as soon as they received the Holy Spirit, as soon as the Holy Spirit did the work within them, they didn't discard human teaching or human and just follow Christ. They sat at the feet of the apostles. They wanted to soak up their teaching, soak up everything that they had to say. Those who were appointed by Christ as apostles of him, they sat at the feet of him and wanted to learn from them. And they weren't just happy to do it. The text tells us they were devoted to do it. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They yearned to learn. They yearned to grow in their faith. They yearned for adequate discipleship within their lives. What about you? What about me? Do we yearn to learn? Do we yearn to learn to grow in our faith and learn all knowledge and wisdom of who Christ is and what he has done? From my experience and my conviction is that discipleship and learning about Jesus in this way, it's a lifelong journey, isn't it? It doesn't happen overnight. You don't receive the Holy Spirit. Look, I'm a Christian. I know all there is to know about Jesus. I'm the perfect person. That's not my experience. I don't know about you. But the other side of the coin is sometimes we think, oh, I've arrived. I'm the perfect Christian. I know it all. If that's you, man, we want to learn off you. I want to come up here and teach us. But I don't think any one of us can literally stand up and say that because we're all broken. We're all sinful. Discipleship and learning about Christ is a lifelong journey up until the point that we take our last breath. We are all continually on this journey, learning and seeking to understand who Christ is, what he has done, and what he's ultimately achieved for us. And so how do we do that? What do we learn? Or how can we replicate that in our lives as the early church did? First of all, we submit to the other people's authority. Those Christ has appointed to teach, to preach, we learn from them. But not only that, we learn from each other. In fellowship with one another, in community with one another. We learn off each other's stories, what Christ has revealed to each and every one of us in different ways. And this is why our equip group, small group ministry is so important. Because they're the settings that we learn each other's stories. We teach each other about Christ. We learn together in community. We have an hour and a half on a Sunday morning to do it here, but in the context of a home, that's where true community happens, true fellowship, where we can grow in our knowledge and learn Christ, grow in our knowledge and wisdom of him. For me personally, this is a important value that I hold true to myself, the importance of learning. My heart is to have a teachable spirit. I'm just open to anything and anyone teaching me more about Christ. I just want to learn, I want to soak it up, whoever that is. The other way in which we learn is by spending time in God's Word, isn't it? Ultimately, it's not a means of just ticking the box, I've read a passage today, I'm sweet, let's get into my day. It's coming to God with the heart of, I want to learn more about you in this moment. Speak to me, Holy Spirit. Only this week, one morning this week, I think it was Wednesday, I learned something new about God. Who would have thought? I came with him with a heart to learn and discover more about him, and I was in the book of Romans. And And I read this passage in Romans 5, verse 5, which says, "And hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And in that moment, at that time, the Holy Spirit revealed to me an important truth that I'd never truly grasped before. And that is that our love of God, that human love, is unacceptable to God. We can love, we can try and love God as much as we want, but our love is going to be unacceptable to Him. And this is the reason why the Holy Spirit had to come. Because what we see with the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, their love is unacceptable to one another. They're in complete unity with one another. Their love is acceptable to one another. And that's why the Spirit came upon us, so that when He stirs us to love, our love is an acceptable offering of love to God. This is beside the point, I know, but it's just in that moment, it's just an example of how I myself opened myself up to learn more about Jesus, learn more about His kingdom, and He revealed something new to me and fresh that morning. Again, I come back to each and every one of us here today. How about you? Are you in God's Word? Is your heart to learn more about Him like the early church, to grow in your knowledge, understanding, and wisdom? Do you have people around you that can give you wise counsel, that can lead you down the path that leads to life? Again, that's why our equip groups are so important. Are we spending time in God's Word regularly? Are we seeking to learn all we can about Him? The questions we need to be asking this morning. Ultimately, what we see in a Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church, in that it studies and submits to the instruction of the New Testament and God's Word as a whole. And His Spirit Himself then acts and leads people to submit to God's Word and to allow it to be lived out in our lives. And as we do that, guess what? It gives off this sweet scent. It gives off this pleasing aroma to the people in and around our lives. Spirit-filled church is a learning church. It's also a loving church. The early church, they valued each other, and they also valued those in need as well. If you go to verse 42 again, not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the text tells us again that they also devoted themselves to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. The ancient word for fellowship is koinonia. And this word, koinonia, refers to fellowship in two ways. First of all, the fellowship we share in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the relationship we share with God and how He reveals Himself in three separate persons. That's the common denominator, the common thing that binds us as Christ Church. We share in that love together, but also actively in our fellowship with one another, the community in which we, what we give as well as what we receive here. Essentially, a community that when lives out perfect love, it is essentially the community in which we share when perfect love is lived out properly. I'll say that again. The second one, it's essentially the community in which we share when perfect love is lived out properly. And this is the kind of community, the kind of fellowship that the early church valued, they yearned for. They yearned to experience relationship together with God and one another. It was essentially a love God, love others mandate that they made for themselves. And this is again what God expects of each and every one of us. Amen? Again, simply put, simply, when Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, love others. Summarized. Like that. You do that in your life, you'll live out the rest of the Old Testament commandments, the law, everything that Christ desires of you, you'll just automatically live it out. If you put God before yourself and others, that's the greatest commandment. But the love of others is no more evident in the early church's life than in verses 44 and 45 of the text. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And then Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he goes on to talk about the generosity of the early church and the love they had for the most vulnerable people in society as well. And what these verses can do, they can actually cause a little bit of distress in us sometimes, I think. Because when we read them, we're like, oh, do I have to do the same thing as well? Do I need to come together with my fellow brothers and sisters and sell all my possessions to the poor, or sell my possessions so we can give to the needy and the poor. Maybe the early church were taking their mandate from the Essenes in the Qumran community. And the Essenes, they've come to fame in the Qumran community because years and years ago, they made themselves secluded from the rest of the Roman world. They excluded themselves. They were a Jewish sect or a Jewish faction that lived secluded lives away from the rest of the world. And they became famous as a result of these dead sea scrolls that were discovered in the caves of Qumran. You may have heard of it, you may have not had the pleasure of going to Qumran and seeing the caves in which this community lived. And what they found in 1946 was ancient documents, preserved copies of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, untouched from as far back as 300 BC, before Christ. And they found these preserved in 1946. A little boy lost his goat. He went down to find it and discovered this amazing library of resources. And what's incredible is that what was written in those ancient texts 300 years before Christ are exactly what we read today. Exactly translated, exactly the same. Here's a picture of the Qumran community where they lived in the caves of Qumran, these scenes. But what is truly remarkable about how they lived and what they were committed to is that they were committed to a common ownership of property. And so according to ancient records, all members of the Qumran community, they were obliged to provide care and support for the poor, the needy, and the stranger. But membership into the community, it required a deeper discipline. And that was that property and earnings had to be shared with everyone else within the community. Is that not a beautiful picture of fellowship and community? Yeah. But they all shared in their possessions. They all sold them when they saw someone in need. This is what the early church did when they came together. They grouped all their possessions together, they sold them off and gave to those in need so that people wouldn't be in need. Isn't that a beautiful picture of community? So do we do the same? That's the question. Am I asking us this morning to do the same? Pull our possessions together and sell them off? No. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus didn't say that. This is purely an example of how community done well can look. But the mandate to give to the poor, to be generous with what we have, to bless those most vulnerable, that's a mandate for each and every one of us. No excuses. Jesus desires that each and every one of us would be generous with what God has given us in order to further his kingdom in this world. I do know people who have literally taken this seriously, have sold all they've got and given to the poor. Aaron Moore, who was here in May Mission Month last year, you may remember back to then some of us. He used to work for Every Home for Christ. And he's the one that came up with the initiative for the Living Waters Project to support an evangelist in Malawi and build physical water wells. That was his initiative, his idea. And a few years back, what he did was he sold and felt led to sell everything he owned, literally everything. Everything he had, he did a little bit of an art exhibition. He sold every piece of clothing, every item that he had, and all the money that he received, he gave to the poor. He gave to those in need. Everything but the clothes on his back, who someone generously paid for him so he could wear clothes. But he literally did it. Everything he had, he sold. An incredible, incredible example of someone taking this seriously. But again, I'm not asking us to do exactly the same. What I'm asking us today is to foster that spiritual discipline and generosity within our lives. I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about time, our gifts, our abilities. Everything that God has given us shouldn't be used for selfish gain. Should be used to further Christ's kingdom, further God's kingdom in this world, amen? That's what the early church did. Spirit led them to do that. We need to be opening our lives to be doing the same. Acts 4, 34 and 35. The reality of this is stated twice in the book of Acts. There was no needy person among the early church. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Love God, love others. Let's sit on that for a moment. What is the Spirit prompting within you today? What are you holding on to that you should probably be giving in order to further Christ's kingdom? What is the Spirit saying to you in this moment about harvesting a posture of generosity? Ultimately, a Spirit-filled church is a loving church, a caring church, a sharing church. It's also a worshiping church. Above all else, the early church valued praising and worshiping their Father in heaven. This is something else that I've been learning of late. The importance of harvesting a glad, sincere heart of worship before our God. Something I've been learning in this regard is that God desires, most importantly above anything and everything else, that we worship Him. Before our ministry, before our service, before our works of service, He desires that we worship Him. Have a look at what A.W. Tozer says. God wants worshippers before workers. Indeed, the only acceptable workers are those who have learned the lost art of worship. Is that quote up there for us, group? There it is. God wants worshippers before workers. Indeed, the only acceptable workers are those who have learned the lost art of worship. I think a lot of us think that our work and our acts of service will please God, and they do, if they're coming from the right heart. But primarily, first above anything else, God desires people to worship Him. And our ministry and our acts of service, our works, they come out of that heart of worship. That's what He desires. I think we fall in the trap of, I've got to do ministry, I've got to do work. But no, no, no. First and foremost, God desires people harvesting a heart of worship before Him. And their worship therefore influences their work. It mobilizes us into the world. Verse 46, the early church, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day. They broke bread in their homes, they ate together with glad, sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The key to becoming a true worshiper is a glad and sincere heart. Since God had come to the world through Jesus Christ and now sent the early church His Holy Spirit, they had plenty to be joyful about, didn't they? Plenty to be joyful about and praising God. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit, is it not? Joy. Galatians 5, 22 and 25 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Joy. I think Christians should be the most joyful people around, don't you think? And joy is different to happiness. Don't confuse it too. Happiness is just an emotion we receive when we have a pleasing experience. It's a fleeting emotion, but joy is something that no one can take from us. The joy of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. For when we have hardships in life, when we suffer persecution and trials. You speak to people of open doors, when they talk to people who are literally persecuted, they're the most joyful Christians around. Because no one can take that joy from their lives. If you are always moping about, complaining, worried and anxious all the time, you're not going to give off a pleasant aroma to people, are you? Trust God. Trust Him with our lives. What spurs you and I to worship God or sing to Him or take up our tithes and offerings? Is it the joy of salvation available in Jesus Christ? Or is it something we just do out of religious necessity? I'll tick the box. God desires a glad and sincere heart. This is what the early church did. They worshipped with glad and sincere hearts, gladfully and joyfully. Another thing they did joyfully and gladfully, finally, as we finish up, we join their hearts, we share Jesus with the world. Finally, they valued evangelism. They valued sharing the good news of Jesus, but not just every second day or once a week, daily. Daily they shared the good news of Jesus with sincere hearts. And we looked into this a great deal last week in our topic, The Witness. But what we see with the early church is that they weren't preoccupied with learning, they weren't preoccupied with worshipping God and loving one another, that they forgot about their wider mandate. Because what we see when the Holy Spirit came, what did Jesus say? You'll be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit in that he sends us out into the world. A missionary church. Have you think about those times where you've been led by the Holy Spirit? I shared this in our crib group on Wednesday night. The times where I felt led to share Jesus or to provide a friend with a passage of scripture, its ultimate purpose is to further the kingdom in that person's life, is it not? The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who has created a missionary church. I love this quote by Harry Boyer in his book, Pentecost and Missions. He says this: "The book of Acts is governed by one dominant, overriding, and all-controlling motif. This motif or theme is the expansion of the faith throughout missionary witness in the power of the Spirit. Restlessly, the Spirit drives the church to witness, and continually churches rise out of the witness. The church is a missionary church." That's why we see so much growth 2,000 years ago. That's why we see the church continuing to grow today, because the church is taking its mandate seriously, its calling seriously to be Christ's witnesses in the world. And because of all this, what we see in verse 47, the early church, they loved each other, they learned about Christ, they worshipped God, they were sent out, and then it says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Daily. Can you imagine if this church added to its number daily? Wow. How amazing would that be? Again, friends, we're not called to witness once a month, once a week, when we feel like it. We are called to be open to the Spirit's prompting daily to share Jesus with this world. So again, how can we become a greater witness this week? How can you and I become that pleasant aroma to those around us? Who is in our lives, our workplaces, our schools, wherever God may take us, that we can reveal to them the reign of God through Christ? Ultimately, what it comes down to is opening our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. What does a Spirit-filled church look like? Well, it's this. It's an apostolic church, a church built on the teachings of the New Testament. It's a loving, caring, sharing church, a worshiping church. It's a missionary church, a sent church. And what we see as they devote themselves to learning, as they loved each other and others, as they worshiped their God, as they went out into the world, what will we see take place? Unity. Togetherness. They were a unified church. They gave off this pleasing aroma, so much so that people were drawn to them, and ultimately drawn to receive Christ within their lives. 2 Corinthians 2. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like a sweet perfume. Our lives are Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. To those who are perishing, we are the dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you now, and as we open our hearts to your presence, we don't need to invite you in because you are here with us now. Lord God, I pray that for each and every one of us this week, that we can reflect upon our lives and whether we see ourselves to be that pleasant aroma, that life-giving perfume, or whether we repel people through our acts and through our deeds. My prayer, Lord God, is that in every situation that we come to this week, in our workplaces, in our family life, with our friends, that we would just model you and exemplify you in such a way that people are drawn to us and ultimately to you. Father, my conviction and the reality is, in order for us to be that witness, in order for us to become that life-giving perfume, that beautiful aroma, you call us to continually transform, grow, and become like you in thought, word, and deed. So I pray that for our church, that as we look to that vision of where you are taking us, that each and every one of us would take that mandate seriously to grow, transform, to become like you in thought, word, and deed. Father God, in all of this, we acknowledge that it's only because of your great love for us your great love and your amazing, amazing grace, that we can come into a relationship with you and to become that life-giving perfume. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.